Thank you, Mr. Hand. Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to have all of you guests from Dayton here. Brings back many years from many memories from many years ago. One of God's titles and one of His characteristics you'll find in Revelation 19, the first couple of verses, He is called Righteous Judge. Now we know there are judges in the USA and other parts of the world that are not so righteous. And if you bribe them, you can get the decision you want. But one of God's titles and characteristics, and it's very comforting to know that that is the way He is God is a righteous judge. The decisions He makes are right. There will be no wrong choices. There will be no mistakes in His judgment. Each choice will be accurate, and it will be the right one. You probably are aware of, if you've read history in the past, Old South, the good Old South, there were quite a few righteous men who were hanged and executed wrongly. There were also some evil men who should have been hanged, but they were allowed to go free. God is not that kind of a judge. He is a righteous judge. In evaluating and judging people in the day of judgment, God will always make the right or the correct choice. But the question is, I don't know if you've pondered it, but I've thought of it, how is it that God is able to do this? How is it that God is always, without fail, accurate in His choices in who will be in the kingdom of God and who won't? Who will be in the day of judgment in the first, second, and third resurrections? Especially think about the third resurrection, those people who are condemned to eternal death. They have to be accurate without fail, no wrong choices. So how is it that God is able to make that accurate choice every time without fail? There will be no wrong choices. How is that? Well, really, it's quite simple. God allows us to make the decision. Now, don't chuckle yet. God allows us to make the decision. I can hear you already saying, you mean we just tell God? I'm going to be there whether you want me or not. We just tell God, and He takes us at our word, no questions asked. I thought God made the decision. He made the choice. Well, I know there are many who look on it that way. Let me give you a little bit of information first, and we'll get to the heart and core of it. Most Bible readers are acquainted from having read the Bible of a return of Jesus Christ and a resurrection of the dead. When you talk about the resurrection, they say, oh, I know about that. But in their mind, it is a big overall, general resurrection. And you'll find that in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, where it says, when Christ returns to this earth and He sits on His throne of glory and He begins to implement the laws of God in beginning the kingdom of God here on the earth during the millennium, that all nations will be gathered together before Him. Now, it sounds like there's a huge conglomeration of people gathering around them, and in one sense, He's never seen them before, and they've never been before Him before. And then it says that He, Jesus, separates them into two sections. The sheep are on the right, and the goats are on the left. And to the sheep on the right, He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, some of them are accepted, and some, of course, are not. Well, just casually reading this story, it sounds like there is one huge single gathering, and a snap decision is made on the spur of the moment at that time, after the people have been resurrected. That's when the decision will be made, if you take absolute the way it is listed in Matthew 25. But remember, in Revelation 19:2, it said that true and righteous are God's judgments. True and righteous. No wrong choices whatsoever. So how did God know without fail to accurately judge each case? Well, let's turn now to Matthew 25, and we'll begin in verse 35, where Jesus gave some guidelines on how he will know to make an accurate choice. Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 35, the story of the sheep and the goats on the right and the left. Some are accepted and some are not accepted. Verse 35 says, I was hungry, you gave me food. This is right after where he said, come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom. Because I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty. And it lists several things about what they did. He was a stranger. He was naked. And then, of course, in verse 37, they say, well, when did we do that? How did you know we did that? And he said, well, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, my brethren, down in verse 40, especially he mentions my brethren, members of the Church of God, his spiritual brothers, if you did it to them, then you did it to me. So notice the word did. You did it to me, or you did it to them, then you did it to me. So his decision is based on what they did in their lifetime. Or, other words, the decision was based on lifestyle, how they lived their life. That's how he knew. Now, you may think I'm a little off base here, but let me use a couple of words. I'm not sure you've heard it about the resurrection before. When Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me, it was based on their lifestyle. In that sense, they, the Christians, those waiting for judgment, were co-collaborators, or they were co-creators. In other words, by their lifestyle, they made the choice. I want to be there, and I'm going to live the right life. They made the choice. God merely confirms it. Then you'll find in verse 41, talking to the goats, he said in essence the same thing. He said in verse 41, to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, not a fire that lasts forever, as was immortalized by Dante's Inferno, but a fire whose result, meaning burning them up, will last forever. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he lists, I was, and you did not, in several cases, just like he did to the others. I was, and you did not. I was, and you did not. I was, and you did not. And they will say in verse 44, well, when did we see you and we didn't do that? And he gave the same answer again, that since you didn't do it to my brethren, then you didn't do it to me. And in verse 46, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Not an everlasting punishing, as I said, was described in Dante's Inferno, where they're jumping and screaming over the fire forever and ever. And I think, you know, we don't think much about that, but there are still plenty of people that believe that when people die and they don't go to heaven, they go to hell and they're jumping over the fire. And I've mentioned a story before of my younger brother who died at age 58 of cancer. He had cancer in the spine, cancer in the brain. It was just a hideous cancer from which he suffered for a year or two. I was there in Dallas with him a month or so before he died. We never did discuss his dying because he knew he was dying and I knew he was dying. So when I went back home to Northwest Indiana, a couple of my sisters called me and they wanted to talk about our brother who was dying. And they said, because they were Protestant, do you think he's going to go to hell? And by hell, they meant this Dante's Inferno, this ever-burning fire over which he would be jumping forever and ever and ever. I said, well, why would you say that? And they said, well, because he never made a commitment to God or to Christ, which is true, he never did. He was a good man, but he didn't fall for, he didn't go for Christianity. He never made a commitment to it all, and he died that way. So according to the traditional teaching, he is, as of this moment, still screaming and yelling and crying and leaping over the flames because he never made a commitment. And I said to my sisters, hell? I wasn't cursing, I was repeating their word. Surely not that. He's a good man. He was a good father. He was a loyal patriot. He fought for his country. Maybe had mistakes, yes. But hell? Obviously not. And of course, they had no other answer. So here Jesus said they would go away into everlasting punishment. In other words, what happened to them would be forever. There would be no return from it. And we know, of course, that it is the second death from whence no one will ever return. A very, very, very serious decision to make, to snuff out a person's life forever and ever. But it says that Jesus said that's where that would be their judgment. He made that choice. And once again, it sounds like he made that decision on the spur of the moment, standing in front of them, and it was a snap decision. But once again, I remind you that in making that decision, it was based on what they did not do, or in one sense, what they also did, but specifically what they did not do. And over the course of their life, they were co-collaborators, co-creators. Their lifestyle made that choice. So it was based on lifestyle, what was done during their life. The decision was made certain by that individual by the time they died. And so it will be with us. The decision as to whether or not we will be in God's family will be made by the time we die. It will not be made that instant we're resurrected and he makes a snap decision, not having ever known anything about us before. The decision is made certain by how we live, and when we die, it will be an absolute decision. Being in the resurrection and in the judgment will be a mere formality. Let me state that again. Since the judgment is based on how we live during our lifetime, as Jesus said, since you did this to my brethren, or since you didn't do this to my brethren, and he was talking about the life that they lived or the lifestyle they had, since the judgment is based on how we live during our lifetime, then we are co-collaborators. We have a part in the decision. It isn't just God's decision only where he says, I'm going to get you in my kingdom, and I say, get your dirty, filthy, rotten hands off me. I don't want to have anything to do with that. No, you're going to be in it whether you want to or not. We are co-collaborators, co-creators. God knows by our lifestyle, our lifelong lifestyle of obedience, what the correct decision should be. In one sense, we make the decision ourselves. God merely confirms it at the resurrection by acknowledging our lifestyle. Now let's look at the resurrection and see how God determined who would and who would not be. Let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 1 that I mentioned before, and begin to look at what is given in the Bible about how God knows which decision to make or why the decision is made. Revelation 19 and verse 1. I know since many of us are negative people and we wonder, oh, I don't know if I'll make it or not. I'm not sure. I've been at this for 40, 50 years and I'm not sure I'll make it. What we read in the next chapter or so, it should be really encouraging because it is in our hands. It is our choice. We can or we can't. It is up to us. You may have heard what smacks of worshiping the stars where it says, you have your own fate in your own hands. Well, you do to a degree by the decisions and lifestyle we make and live. Revelation 19, verse 1, John speaking, "After these things, I heard a loud voice saying, Hallelujah." Now, that means thank God. Thank God. Why should we thank God? Well, he gives it the next part of the sentence. Salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to him. All of these are his qualities and characteristics. And then verse 2, we should thank God because true and righteous are his judgments. Think of the thoughts of the men who were hanged wrongly, who were innocent, but because of prejudice, they were hanged. And as they felt their breath slipping from them and their life slipping from them, as they felt themselves dying, they knew they were innocent. But they couldn't do anything about it because some judge had made a wrong choice deliberately. It is wonderful to say, salvation, glory, and honor belong to God because true and righteous are his judgments. We can bank on it. Because, and then they give an example as to why his judgments are true. He has judged the great fallen lady who corrupted the earth with her fornication or wrong teachings. Yes, there will be a day when God will judge that. And it will be an accurate and a right judgment. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. There will be a day when it will be righted. Then in verse 6 it says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters. And it, again it says, hallelujah, or thank God. Why? Because God, who is omnipotent or all-powerful, finally rules. That's going to be an absolutely wonderful time when and he's not going to campaign for it with the thought that, yeah, if you want good things, then I'll bring it. I'll bring change. Thank God, God who is omnipotent rules. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory. Give glory to him because the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. An interesting point in verse 8. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. Now we have the tradition, you know, the man gets a tuxedo maybe, but the wife spends hours, sometimes days, and lots of money getting a beautiful white wedding dress and looking as righteous and white and pure as all can be at her wedding as it should be. I'm not making fun of it at all. To her, the church, those who will be in the first resurrection, those to whom God will say, come inherit my kingdom because you did. She is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, bright. And then notice what it says. The fine linen represents the righteous acts or lifestyle of the saints. The right lifestyle. The tradition has been that the wedding dress, the white wedding dress, represented the acts or lifestyle of the bride prior to the ceremony. White was a symbol of purity or virginity. So when you saw the bride-to-be in her white dress, you knew that she was a virgin. Interestingly, the tradition is not that the bride should or the groom should wear a white suit. Most of the time he's got on a black one. But nevertheless, the tradition has been for the wife to be to marry a white, to wear a white gown. They still wear it today, but you're not so sure of the past acts. It's not necessarily white can mean anything because anything goes. So let's go now to Revelation 20. Verse 4, and we'll get to the first resurrection and look at some of these points as to how God knows, and he never makes a mistake. Revelation 20 and verse 4, this is after Christ's return, the beginning of the millennium, the first resurrection. John said, I saw thrones, which of course would represent authority and judgment. And they, whoever they are, he didn't say them by name, but they are by category or by characteristics, they sat on these thrones, and judgment was allowed to be given to them. Now, how would God know whether or not they'd do a good job? Did he just on the spur of the moment appoint them because they were his cronies? It said judgment was given to them. Then he said, I saw. And here is how we know God made the right choice. Here is how we know that they should be allowed in the first resurrection, and the decision was made when they died. Jesus didn't make it at the resurrection. I saw the souls or lives of those who had been beheaded. There have in times past people who have lost their head, that is, their head has been guillotined because of their fidelity to God's truth. Now that may seem strange today, but that has happened in our historical past. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus. They held true to God's truth. They refused to give it up. It meant more to them than their life. Now, they didn't want to die, but the other guy took it from them. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and they were beheaded because they lived by God's word, not the edicts of the leaders in that false organization. They lived by God's word, and God's word was more important than being approved by the other organization. It said they had not worshipped the beast, the political organization, and they had not worshipped the image or the religious part of that group. And they had not received his mark or identifying sign. They would not give up the Sabbath for Sunday. And they didn't have his mark on their foreheads. And these lived and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. The first resurrection, notice those who sat on the thrones, those to whom judgment was given, no mistakes. They lived and ruled for 1,000 years with Christ, and then obviously for all eternity. How did God know? How was it that he made no mistakes and all were accurate choices? Well, I just mentioned, he looked at what they did during their whole lifetime. They were willing to give up their life. They were willing to live by God's word. They weren't willing to compromise and live by the false religious ideas, such as we heard of one in the sermonette. And I was just thinking of that, I have a lovely niece in Dallas, Texas. He and her older brother are both Wiccans, and I remember there being sweet, very nice looking, wonderful little babies sitting on my lap, and now they are led astray in a belief like that. Their belief is they can do anything as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. They believe in that. But these lived by God's word, and they did not participate in the system of this society, which claims to be Christ's church. In other words, once again, the fact that they were permitted to be on those thrones and judgment was given to them, God knew because of their lifestyle. He knew because of their lifestyle. It was a lifestyle based on God's word. Now, how do we know that? Well, you'll notice in reading Revelation 2 and 3 of what is called the seven eras of the Church of God, there is one phrase that is said to each and every one of the seven groups. And it says very simply in four words, God saying, I, speaking to that group, I know your works. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. I'm well aware of your lifestyle. Let's just look at that briefly in Revelation 2, and then we'll come back here in a moment. Revelation 2, we'll just skim through that. I assume you believe that it's there, but let's just see it, because there is sometimes great strength in having the ability to say, I saw it. It is there. Revelation 2 and verse 2, God speaking to those in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know how you can't bear those who are evil. I know how you've tested those who say they're apostles and you found them liars. I know you've been persecuted. I know you've had patience. Then he mentions that they have a fault too. They lost their first love. But he said, I know your works. Coming down to verse 8 to the one in Smyrna. In verse 9 he said, I know your works. I know the troubles you've had. We have the old spiritual, nobody knows the troubles I've been through. God said, I know what you've been through. I know your works. I know your poverty. I know you. Then coming down to verse 12 to the church in Pergamos in verse 13, I know your works. I know that you live right where Satan's throne is. I know you hold fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith, even in the face of a thing that he lists. It was based on lifestyle, and God was well aware of it during their whole lifetime. Then in verse 3, verse 1, to the angel in Sardis, in verse 2, I know your works, that you have a name, that you say you're alive, but in reality you're dead. So they had a very, very loose, lukewarm lifestyle of not living by God's ways. He said, be watchful and to strengthen what is missing. Then in verse 7 comes to the Philadelphia group. He said, and notice he prefaces his statements with a statement about who he is to the Philadelphia, who, you know, they may be puffed up because they say, well, we've got God's truth and we were faithful to it. But he said, I'm saying to you, or the one talking to you, is he who is holy, who is true. He has the key of David. We don't. He gave it to us. In verse 8, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. So once again, he is reminded all during their lifestyle of the way their lifestyle, the way they lived. Then coming to verse 14, to the Laodicean portion of God's church, these things says the Amen, which means so be it, or truthfulness, the faithful and true witness. Verse 15 again, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. So based on their lifestyle, he said they were going to have to suffer certain things. So every time God says, I'm well aware of what you're doing. I'm well aware of your lifestyle. I know your works. That's how God can make a right choice, and there are no mistakes because he merely goes by what they have been doing. Or as I said, we are co-collaborators, and in the judgment, he merely confirms the choice we made by our lifestyle. But to see it again in the Bible, I ask the question, how is it that God makes no mistakes in judgment? Let's turn now to Revelation 2, where we were in this grouping, and we'll go to verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. This is written to the church group in Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works, I know your love, your service, faith, and patience. Verse 20, I have a few things against you because you have allowed Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. So they allowed things to come in unbeknownst to many others in the church, and lo and behold, the church was teaching false things. I gave her time to repent, so repentance is involved in that lifestyle, but she didn't repent. And you'll find that God is going to do certain things to her. And then in verse 23, it tells, and it sounds awful on the surface, and it makes God look like a horrible, awful individual that no one would want to worship. I'll kill her children. Well, that may be bad of and by itself, physically speaking, but notice what they did to God in their lifestyle. And all the churches will know that I am the one that searches the minds and hearts. And then here is the key. Here is the key. This is an absolute. You can base your life on it. It will never fail you. Once you understand this, this will make a tremendous change in your life as far as faith is concerned. God said to them, we're told to take heed of what God says to all of them, then it all applies to all of us too. So we can take this as our saying. God said to that group, I will give to each one of you whatever I feel you need. I'm the boss. I do what I want. Read it again. I didn't quote it right. I will give to everyone, to each of you, according to what you did. I will give to you according to your works, what you did. Now, what could be more honest and just and fair? What could give you more faith to believe in God, to trust in God, to praise and honor God, that you know without the shadow of a doubt that He will give you according to what you did? You can bank on it, as we say. That's how God knows. He gives us according to what we did. He looks at our lifestyle. We are the one who collaborate with God. And so for someone to say, well, I don't know if I'll be in the family of God or not, you know, like, well, you can't trust God. What have you been doing? What is the lifestyle? What kind of life do we live? Do we worship God? Do we live by His laws? Are we trying to be like Him? Is He a fair and just God? You bet He is. I give to everyone according to his works. In other words, what we did or according to our lifestyle. So each is told to listen to what is said to the churches. So we all are included in this. This applies to all of us in God's church. How does God know? Well, notice how Jesus put it in John 12, beginning in verse 46. This is one of the old memory verses of long ago. John 12 and verse 46. The words of Jesus, not the words of Hargrove or Armstrong or anybody else in the Church of God, but it is the word. These are the words of Jesus. John 12 and verse 46. It was being discussed as to whether they should believe in Him or not. He said, He that believes in me, verse 44, believes not in me only, but in Him that sent me. And he who sees me sees Him that sent me. I've come as a light, that whoever believes should not be in darkness. And then verse 47, and if anyone hears my words, how many of you have seen Jesus? I hope nobody raises their hand. You're in the wrong organization. Anyone who hears my words and does not believe. So it's based on God, what God has said, and whether or not we believe it, and whether or not we live by it. I don't judge that person. Now you think, well, that's strange. I thought Jesus made the decision. No, he said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me or doesn't believe it, he doesn't reject me. He doesn't receive my words. That's what will judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we'll have to measure up to what God's word said. And if we can say, I live by God's word, if God can see that over our whole lifetime we lived God's way, then all of that that he promised will come true. He said, I will give to everyone according to what they did, according to their works. There will be no wrong choices. There will be no mistakes. No evil person will accidentally get in, and no honest, righteous person who's made a few mistakes but was sorry for it will be excluded. They will be given according to what they did. The same standard applies to all. Well, we've covered the first resurrection. Let's go now to the second resurrection in Revelation 20 and verse 11. These are the people who died, as my beloved brother did, in ignorance, and who will be resurrected. And I think I'm kind of looking forward to this when I'm going to tell my little brother, I told you so, but you didn't believe me. And probably for a little while he'd say, oh, shut up. Revelation 20, verse 11. I, John, saw a great white throne, which we call the great white throne judgment, or the beginning of the second resurrection, those who died in ignorance. Oh, and I've forgotten, I've mentioned this before. When my sister said, do you think you'll go to hell? I pondered for a moment whether I should say it or not, but I said, have you ever heard of a second resurrection? Now, I knew they hadn't, so I knew what they were going to say. And both of them said no. And so I told them a little about the second resurrection. And of course, I was asked to perform his funeral in Dallas, which I thought was an honor. His wife was Catholic in name only. She asked me if I'd give the sermon, and I said I would. And I explained the resurrection of the dead, and I explained the second resurrection. And when I finished, she raced up to me, put her arms around me, said, oh, well, how wonderful. Joe's all right. He's in heaven now. Didn't hear a word I said. If you ever feel useless, think of the minister sometime. Most of what we say, I don't listen to anyway. You know, I've not listened to a lot of things that have been put forth in the Church of God. Well, anyway, back to the second resurrection. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, meaning Jesus. Thank God, the God omnipotent now rules, the most powerful. It said, but there wasn't any place found for them. Now that sounds like they got there late and there wasn't any room, no place found for them. What it means is there wasn't any place for them to hide from God now. If you want to hide from God now, you can. You can run away. You can tell God to get his nose out of your business. You can hide from God. There are plenty of places to hide. There are all kinds of places you can go to hide from God. But there won't be any in the second resurrection. It will be the teaching in the resurrection. So they're going to have to face God. And it says, I saw the dead. My brother and father and other brothers will be there, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. That's an important point. Notice Jesus said, the word will judge you. The books were opened. And then there was another book opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged. Now this shows that the judges will be righteous. We won't be judging because we are prejudiced. Well, I never did like him anyway, and he's the wrong ethnicity and the wrong lifestyle. Not as long as I'm here. It said the dead were judged. Reread it. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, or according to what they did, or according to their lifestyle, which was lived in accordance with or not in accordance with the words of that book. It says they were judged according to what they did by or in the light of the things which were written in the books of the Bible. The Bible is the guide we all have to face. The dead were judged according to their works. Notice again and again and again and again it says that in the light of what is written in the Bible. I have a personal story to tell you this afternoon that illustrates this point on a human level. So bear with me for a little bit while I tell you my story. Since returning to Columbus, Ohio in retirement, I find that I have become a legend in Northern Ohio. Now, I've been a legend in my own mind at other times, and maybe you have too, but I find that unbeknownst to me at all, I didn't know that I had become a legend in Northern Ohio. And here's the reason. For 13, 14 years in Worldwide Church of God, I refereed youth basketball games, and I see a few today that I called a few fouls against. Those of you from Dayton, Roy Hyatt of Dayton taught me, he mentored me in refereeing, and then I read the book and learned. For 13, 14 years, I refereed youth basketball games in Worldwide, first in Indianapolis, Indiana, then in Cincinnati, and Columbus, here in Columbus, then in Cleveland and Chicago in the Worldwide Church of God. And for about the same time, I also taught basketball referee classes or clinics to quite a few church men. As I said, Roy Hyatt mentored me, but it was determined that I should be the one to conduct the seminars or classes. Now, the reason we had this was, at first, Pasadena told us in getting basketball games and hiring referees that we should hire outside referees because they were better. Now, that might have been true in a few cases, but I found that wasn't always true. We got some really bad referees that we paid good money to and for. So we started referee classes, and as I said, it was determined that I should be the teacher. And we used the book. That is, we used the National High School Federation Basketball Rule Book. Now, there are, believe it or not, rules to playing basketball. You never know that watching pro basketball, but there are. There is a book, and it's called the Rule Book. And in high school, it was the National High School Federation Rule Book. And we had to become very familiar with the rules of basketball. And our calls, which are judgments, our calls, after we blew the whistle, should be according to those rules, not our human prejudices. And I remember one game I refereed in Indiana. It was a predominantly white team playing a predominantly black team. I was one of the referees, and after the game, I was called a racist by a fellow minister who coached also the black team. I asked him why he said that. He said that I called too many fouls on his players because they were black. Well, I told him I didn't appreciate that because as a referee, I taught and lived by what I taught that when making the call, you better be sure what you're seeing. You better be right in what you're going to call. But if you see it and you know you're right, then you blow the whistle to make the call, and then the first thing you do is you look at the color of the jersey. Because it's easy sometimes in the rush of things to forget who you called it. Yeah, you may not believe that, but sometimes you can forget. You look at the color of the jersey, then the number on the jersey. Because you want to call it on the right one. So you look at the number. Not the name, not the face, not the color, but the color of the jersey, the number on the jersey, the name of the person, the face of the color of the person, the color of that person had nothing to do with the call. Then you go to the offender and you tell him what he did according to the rule book that he professes to live by as a player. Then you go to the score table and you tell them what was done. And then you, as the referee, enforce the penalty according to the Federation Rulebook rule. That's what we taught, and that's what we attempted to the best of our ability to live by. Now to the legend part. After moving back here to Ohio at services here in Columbus and Akron and Cleveland, members and ministers have come up and sheepishly, you know, they kind of sidle up to you and have this sheepish look on the face, and they kind of sheepishly ask me, do you remember the time you called a technical on a minister who was the coach of the team that day? Now, technical is a serious foul call. And I always said, yeah, I remember. I was one of the referees in a particular game. I've forgotten if there are two or three, but at least two. I was one of them. The other blew a whistle, a foul whistle, and he called a foul on one particular player. And then he was told by the scoring table that this was the fifth foul on that player, his final foul allowed, and he had to leave the game. He had to sit out the rest of the game. And he was one of their top players. So his absence meant they might not win. Well, the coach came unglued, and he came off the seat. He jumped up and he yelled, "Well, he's only fouled four times." And he made a spectacle of the whole event. Well, you know, there is a rule in that rule book that allows a referee to call a foul for unsportsmanlike conduct, even on the coach, on the bench. Unsportsmanlike conduct. It's called a technical, and it includes a free throw penalty and loss of the ball. So I assessed the matter as quickly as I could, looked at the coach, minister, and calling him by his name, I said, "You know we don't play that way, and that's a technical on you." His face went colorless, and he sat down very meekly. I called the foul. I assessed the penalty according to the rule in the rule book. I followed God's method. But the interesting part and almost comical part is it really was only the fourth foul. The bench had made a mistake. And if he had waited just a few seconds, he wouldn't have had to get that technical. The score table made a mistake, and they corrected it after the tense scene involving the technical on the coach. So people come up and they say, "Do you remember that time you called that technical on that coach?" "Yeah, I do, and he deserved it too. It was a right call based on his lifestyle, that is, that moment, his actions. It was contrary to the rule book, and physically speaking, it was an accurate call because it was based on what he did according to the rule book." That's how God knows. He has a rule book, and we're judged according to what we do in the light of that rule book. Now let's go to the third resurrection, and this is one that is sad. Very, very sad. Because it doesn't have to happen. But because it's in the Bible, we know that it will. Revelation 20, verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and there have been many lovely young 18, 19-year-old men trying to defend their country who have died in a submarine or a battleship, and they have been immortalized with their death, but nobody knows where they are because they've never found the ship. Or they've never found the remains of those people. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead in them. And they were judged." How? "Each one according to his works." According to what they did or didn't do. They were judged, as it said, according to his works. In other words, again, the same as in the second resurrection, based on what was written in that book. Because it said in verse 15, "Anyone not found written in the book." Well, you don't get in the book if you live contrary to it. They were judged, each one according to his lifestyle, according to what he did, according to his actions of life. "Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire," which is the second death. Now, keep in mind that you and I, as spirit beings in the family of God, will be standing there at that time. And we will say of God the Father, righteous are your judgments. Now you think about a person who could have been in the family of God, but chose not to be. Now you say, well, maybe they accidentally did a few things. No, this is a righteous judgment, and we'll see in just a minute. Anyone not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. You find in just a moment. Well, I'll just quote it. I assume you've read it, where it's talking about every sin will be forgiven except the sin, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit reveals to us what His truth is. And when we know the truth and then deliberately go contrary to it, it said all sins would be forgiven except that particular sin. Now, God can forgive any sin. Why is it that He doesn't forgive this one? Because they don't ask. And they don't ask because they are bitter and vengeful and full of hatred. They hate God and everything He stands for. And they've gone beyond the point of no return. And they never intend to come back. That's those in the third resurrection. Now, people have a choice. They don't have to do that. But they listen to this subliminal advertising that tells them God is unfair, God is wrong, you are right, you have a right to do this, you don't have to live by God's ways. That's that subtle subliminal advertising that creeps into our mind that causes us to do things we ought not do, and we give in to it. This is the third resurrection, the second death, eternal death. There will be no mistakes. There will not be a righteous man wrongly executed. There will be none of the guilty who will accidentally be allowed to be there in God's family. No mistakes, none. All right and accurate. They have their lives snuffed out forever because of their lifestyle, which is called the sin against the Holy Spirit. I know there is mercy, but they didn't ask to be forgiven because they didn't want to be forgiven, because they didn't feel they'd done anything wrong, and they never intend to ask God to forgive them. They hate it. How would you like to have that living in the family of God forever and ever? No mistakes will be made. How do we know? Well, let's look in Revelation 21 and you'll find out. It sounds like this is a hideous, ghoulish type of scene. But all it is telling us is who or what kind won't be there. Revelation 21 is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The first had passed away. Then he saw New Jerusalem coming down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then it talks about the tabernacle of God being with man. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear. And I'm sure there will be a lot of tears over those who gave it all up in the third resurrection. But we each make our choices. And as I said, we are co-collaborators. We are co-creators. We are involved in the making of the decision. When we die, the decision will be made by that time. It will merely be confirmed by God at the resurrection because of our lifestyle. God will wipe away every tear. There will be no death or sorrow. And then in verse 5, it says, I make all things new. And then he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. Then in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, overcoming is a matter of making choices. It's a matter of changing. It's a matter of getting rid of bad habits and of accepting and living by God's habits, good habits. It involves lifestyle, the life we live, the things we do. So he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I'll be his God and he'll be my son. But now this sounds like, since it's already in New Jerusalem and all are spirit beings, that it lists cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, that they're going to be there like ghouls looking through the window, leering at us, and we got to put up with that forever and ever and ever in the family of God. No, it's just talking about the kind that won't be there. It said they're going to be in the second death. Well, we can thank God for that, but at the same time, it will be awfully sad, because a statistic doesn't mean anything to us as long as it doesn't have a name and a face that we know. But if the statistic has a name and a face that we knew and loved and it's not there, that is sad. Then in chapter 22, verse 6, one of the traits of God as far as how he allows, in verse, here again he's talking about the throne of God and in New Jerusalem and eternity. In verse 6, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sends his angel to show his servants the things which must take place. And then again he says, I come quickly, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So all that are in the family of God have faced the same standard, living by the words of God's book. And then in verse 10, it says, don't, it's not that it was happening at that moment, but in time ultimate, don't seal the words of the prophecy of his book, for the time is at hand. Now this is interesting, very interesting point. You've heard the statement, I've gone beyond the point of no return. God says, speaking to the general group, he who is unjust, let him be unjust. If that's the way he's going to live, that's his choice. He who is filthy, let him be. If that's the way his lifestyle is and he wants that, let him be that. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. He who is holy, let him be holy. I'm coming quickly. And notice, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That's a wonderful statement. As I said, we can bank on that. We can put our whole life into that, because we know it is just and right. It was equitable. It's the same standard for all. We're all dealt with the same way. And nothing can be fairer. Nothing could be fairer than God rewards everyone according to his work. And then in verse 15 it says, but outside. Well, no, let's read verse 14 because it's important. Blessed are those who do his commandments, or lifestyle. They're living by the rules. And I think we sometimes forget, no matter where you go, whatever company you go to, whatever nation you go to, whatever city you go to, whatever job you're in, there are rules of the game. And if you and I are the kind that nobody's going to put rules on us, then life's going to be difficult. And so it said, blessed are those who live by the rules, God's rules, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. But on the outside are, and here again, it seems to say that there is on the outside of the family of God this ghoulish-looking horde of perverts staring back in us, slobbering as they giggle and laugh at us who are stupid enough to live by God's ways. No, they just won't be there. They just won't be there. We show by our lifestyle works what the correct decision should be. There will be no mistakes, no wrong choices. God will always make the correct choice. We tell Him by our lifestyle what we really want, and God merely confirms it in the resurrection. Now, I've mentioned works many, many times, and I can hear some of you saying, well, hey, I thought we were told in the Bible that we're saved by grace, not works. So why are you harping on this, we're judged according to our works? That's a good question. Let's look at the verse that says, apparently, that works are not important. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Sometimes we need to look at things more than just one way to get the full truth of it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Actually, let's read verse 7. In the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. And as I get older and have more experience, I find myself thanking God over and over and over again for His gentle kindness toward me over the last 50 years and His generosity and His love and thoughtful concern in spite of the mistakes that I've made. So, His kindness toward us, then comes the famous verse 8, because by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, grace, as we know, means undeserved pardon. We are pardoned for what? For our sins. And what is a sin? It's a breaking of a rule. It's the breaking of the Sabbath. It's committing adultery. It's lying. It's cheating. It's stealing. It's lusting. It's trampling all over God's word, God's law. And grace is undeserved pardon for having done that, which doesn't give us any right to keep doing that. So it says, and this is almost the humorous part, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Then comes a statement that's not often read, not of works, but they don't read the last half. Why is it that we can't put our faith in works? And why should we not? It says, lest anyone should boast. Nobody knows the troubles I've been through, so let me tell you. You'll never know how hard I've worked at this. You'll never know the money I've given to people. You'll never know the visits I've made with people. You'll never know what I've done in that. You know why it's wrong to look to works? Because there is a tendency to boast. But boasting is not in conformity with grace. I didn't need God. I done it. Yeah, this is snap. No. But notice, brethren, it did not say that works were not involved. All it says, if you have good works, don't boast of them. That's all it says. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. But it didn't say you don't need to do anything. You don't need works. And then comes verse 10. And it tells us why we can't boast, really. For when you see this in its fullness, it's kind of silly and foolish to boast. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, the King James says, the New King James, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk by them or in them. Why can't we boast over works? Because that's what we should have been doing anyway. We should have been doing that. James said, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Faith and works are tied together. Finish up with one other point. Why is work so important? God said, I judge every man according to his works. What part does works have in it? I thought it was the heart. Well, let's look and start off in Matthew 7, verse 15. It's a warning of Jesus to his believers about those who are men of the cloth, who hold the Bible in one hand and who knows what else in the other, and they tell you what God says. Jesus called a particular group a false minister in Matthew 7. And he said, you need to be careful about who you listen to because it is possible it could be a false minister. Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Why? How do you know a person is a false prophet? Well, Jesus said, who come to you in sheep's clothing? They have Hickey Freeman suits for $2,000 on. They look really nice. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So the key is they may look great, but what is there internally that's important? What is it like inwardly in their own life? In verse 16 said, you'll know them by what they produce. You'll know them by what they do. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do men gather figs from thistles? Only the idiot would say yes. If you go to the grape vineyard to gather grapes, you're going to gather it from grape bushes, not from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, or won't. One, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And if you don't have good results, then you're cut down. That's an analogy he's given. And so in verse 20, he said, so you can tell who are the true ministers and who are the false prophets by what they produce, by what they say, by what they do, what is inside. On the surface, they all look great, but it is what is inside. So it depends on what's in the heart. Now, as I said, Matthew 12, which is a verse I couldn't find a while ago, verse 31, it talks about the unpardonable sin, the sin that is not ever forgiven because of bitterness, and they don't want it to be forgiven. Why are works so important, and why does he stress what's in the heart? That seems to be an illogical combination that you're judged by works, but it's what's in the heart that's important. Well, let's look in Proverbs 23, verse 6. A proverb is a terse little statement that gives you a truth in life that once you use it can explain a lot of things. Proverbs 23, and verse 6. The first few verses are talking about if you're hungry and an important wealthy person has invited you for a meal and he wants something from you, you better put a knife to your throat because he's not really there for your goodness. And so in verse 6, in connection with this, do not eat the bread of a miser or an evil person, as it says. Why not? Food's food. Good is good. In other words, you better be careful in your eating. Don't desire the delicacies of that individual. Why? Because he may be saying, eat, and I like you, and I'm here to help you. As he thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. And the morsel you've eaten, you're going to vomit up, and you'll waste your words. So it's just a warning that we need to be careful of what is in the heart. Now, how can we know what is in the heart? And how does God know what is in the heart? You can tell what's in the heart, do you think? Well, no, I can't. Yes, you can. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 33. And this applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to all of us. And I get so mad at myself when I find myself doing this. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Again, the words of Jesus. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree. For a tree is known by its what it produces. And then in verse 34, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, who were hypocrites. He called them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, you may not catch the significance of that immediately. In verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So, how can you know what is in the heart? Have you ever heard the expression, as it is inside, so it will be outside? What is in the heart is ultimately expressed outwardly. So how can you know what is in the heart? Keep listening to what they say. Keep listening to how they present it. Keep listening, and they will give telltale signs as to what is truly in the heart and what really drives them. No matter what they say, they will tell you what, by your listening, and they will tell you what's in the heart. So how does God know? He knows that out of the heart the mouth speaks. And if we are slandering, if we are disobedient, if we are bitter, then that's the way we are inside. The way we are inside is ultimately expressed in outward ways. Sooner or later, you and I, and as I said, I get mad at myself when I find this, sooner or later, you and I, sooner or later, they will tell us exactly what is inside. All you have to do is keep listening. What is within eventually manifests itself without. Thought produces actions and works, good or bad, it never fails. We tell God and the whole world by our actions what's in our heart and what we really want out of life. Now, there is another part to this. I'd like to show you. I've been on the divorce and remarriage review committee for about 10 years, and there have been some really thorny, nasty cases where both were baptized. Both claimed to be church members. So now let's go to Titus 1, verse 15, and it ties in with the same thing. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Titus chapter 1. And Paul was talking to a younger minister and telling him what to look for and how to look for certain things as a minister in dealing with things. This was talking to the Cretans in verse 12. He said, Cretans are. Now, you know, if you said this today, you'd be in court the next day if you made these statements today. In verse 5, Paul said, I left you in Crete so that you could set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. And then he talks about the qualifications of elders and about those who are doing things that should not be done. And then in verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Whew. I mean, if we said that today publicly about certain individuals, that's it. You're bankrupt the next day. And Paul said, this testament is true. So rebuke them. And then in verse 15, he shows this to Titus. This is an important point about right decisions. To the pure, all things are pure. That doesn't mean they do everything right, but they have a wholesome, pure attitude toward life. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now here comes the point I said. Well, they're both baptized. So how could you say anything about their case? Well, Paul said of these, they profess to know God. They speak a good line. But what they do is something different. They profess to know God, but in works they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. The King James says, they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, and every good work is reprobate or void of judgment. They're not making wise choices. Thoughts produce actions and works, good or bad. It never fails. We tell God by our actions what we really want out of life and what we really want to be. We can profess all day long, but it's what is in our heart, because what is in our heart will eventually come forth in words that are right and good and in actions. Notice in Revelation 19, the first two verses, it said, thank God, true and righteous are His judgments. True, He never tells a lie, and His decision is always right without fail. Works are results of the thoughts of the heart. So we decide our fate. God confirms our action by accepting us. So I say, have you ever said to yourself, well, I'm not sure I'll make it. How can you know? Let's look at Paul, what he said in 2 Timothy 4. Paul knew he'd be there, no doubt in his mind. He wasn't waiting for the resurrection to find out whether or not Jesus would accept him. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 says, I am already being poured out. In other words, he knew he was going to die. The time of my death is at hand. Notice what he said in 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have. He didn't say, I hope to. He said, I have. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. In other words, acceptance into the family of God, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearance. We are co-conspirators. We are co-collaborators. We are co-creators with God. We tell God by our actions, which come from our heart, what's really in our life. God knows the true condition, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Thoughts produce action. As we are inside, so we become outside. We ultimately tell God and the whole world what our character is. It never fails. As I said, I know that mercy is involved in this, but a bitter heart overrides mercy, and there can be no forgiveness for that. God makes no mistakes. Every choice He makes will be an actual one, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in finally comes out. God knows by how we lived our life.